one of the more complicated characters in church history, and there are many complicated figures in church history, was the Roman Emperor Constantine. He's complicated because of his questionable conversion to Christianity, some saying his faith was genuine, others saying that he was just a shrewd politician that could see the way in which the wind was blowing. But what's not disputed about Constantine was his outsized and long-lasting impact upon the Christian church. The first notable impact that he made was by decriminalizing Christianity through the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which halted the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And then later on in 325 AD, he would call the Nicene Council, which clarified key teaching, Christian doctrine about the Trinity. And so Christians are forever grateful for that. But in between both of those significant acts, there's one act that he made that was is lesser known. People don't tend to talk about it as much. But in March of 321, Constantine declared this over the Roman Empire, saying, "On the venerable day of the sun," that's a pagan way of saying Sunday, he said, "On this venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed." And perhaps you can understand from an economic and maybe even geopolitical point of view the significance of an empire coming to a stop on a day called Sunday. That powerful engine of the Roman Empire would come to a complete halt. The marketplace would be closed down. Manufacturing would stop. Later emperors would even shut down the entertainment halls, and people were told to rest. But that's perhaps the significance for an empire, but for Christians especially, as they were able to, and for the first time in Rome's history, to set apart the Lord's Day as a day for rest and worship. Because if you know anything about Christianity in those days, they were under persecution, forced to meet in secret. And oftentimes, if you were a slave, you would have to meet early in the morning before your master called you to work. And there was simply no way of getting out of it in that current situation. They wouldn't carve out the whole day for worship and rest for slaves. But that all changed in 321 when Constantine said, "Let the people rest." And while Constantine was certainly making provision for sun worshipers, even calling it their day, he was certainly operating from a knowledge of the pattern of early Christians who saw Sunday as the day of rest and worship. Perhaps knowing something even from that early book of church order in the Didache, which said, "On the Lord's own day, gather together, break bread, and give thanks." But ever before Constantine, ever before the early church, the Lord gave this word to his people to rest from all ordinary labors and recreations, and to set apart the day for his worship. And we come to the conclusion of the first table of the law, where God shows his people what love for him looks like, how we are to order our worship according to his word. And we've wanted to see that the first commandment tells us about the right God to worship. We are to worship God and him alone. The second commandment, of course, tells us the right way to worship. We are to worship according to his word and expressed in his revealed will alone. And then even in that third commandment, we're taught the right spirit for worship, that we are to treat his name as holy, to come before him with reverence and awe in our hearts. But it's in this fourth commandment that the Lord tells us the right time to worship, to worship him on his day. And it's in these 10 commandments that the sovereign Lord is laying down his claim upon his covenant people, telling us exactly what it means to be a treasured possession, what he delights in, what it means to be a royal priesthood, the worship that is acceptable in his sight, and even what it means to be a holy nation, as a people that is consecrated holy unto him. And we must understand that the law, of course, we wanted to see, is that the law is not burdensome. It's not a drag. He's not forcing us into something that is not good for us. But the whole law is holy, righteous, and good, as the Apostle Paul says. It shows us the very character of God, and it sets forth the person and work of Christ with crystal clarity. And to be conformed into the image of Christ is simply to keep these commandments, just as our Lord Jesus kept these commandments and calls us to do the same with the Spirit's help, who's opening the books of our hearts and writing these 10 words upon our souls. But I know that in coming to this fourth commandment, most Christians in America get unusually squeamish about the fourth commandment. Perhaps some of you may be here today and you've never heard a sermon on the fourth commandment and you're thinking to yourself, what is it all about? Others of you might be bringing preconceived ideas about the Sabbath, maybe even past experiences, even objections to the relevance of the Sabbath for Christians under the new covenant, and you're hearing some young, zealous Presbyterian minister stand before you this day, and you're thinking to yourself, well, what is he going to tell me that I can't do on the Sabbath? Or what is he going to tell me that I should be doing on the Sabbath? And there are still others of you who might embrace this heritage of the Reformed faith about the Sabbath, and you're thinking maybe eagerly, what is he going to tell them that they should be doing on the Lord's Day? Well, I hope to perhaps disappoint you all, but even more to speak a word from this fourth word to you, because I do think that this is the missing link for most evangelical Christians in America. And to preach on it is to walk through a minefield, not knowing what each step or stand on the truth will bring. But into the unknown we go. With the Word as our map, the Spirit as our guide, perhaps the theme song of Chariots of Fire playing in the background. And all I want to do over our course of time this morning is simply to help you call the Sabbath day a day of delight. And just like we read, to not see it as a day of soul-crushing duties, but a day of soul-comforting delights. Not as a day of heavy burdens, but a day of heavenly blessings. And for all of us to be able to affirm that we are not sovereign over the Sabbath, that's given to one man, the Son of Man, who is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. And you'll notice as we want to pull on the threads of this commandment, we won't pull for long until we see that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, and that he created it for man. Yes, but he is the very heart of the Sabbath. To rest and receive from him on the Sabbath by keeping it holy is to rest and receive our Savior himself, to even be able to rejoice in his resurrection life. And so that's all we're after here, calling the Sabbath a delight. And the way I want to go about that is by looking at the remembrance of the Sabbath in Old Testament Israel. And then we'll look at the relevance of the Sabbath under the New Testament, even looking at some of the objections to its observance for Christians. And then lastly, we'll look to apply it as we want to think about how to rest, receive, and rejoice in the Lord's Day. And so first, we want to look at the remembrance of the Sabbath in Israel's experience. And I just want to help you pay close attention to some of the key words that come out of this fourth commandment. First, notice how it is that this command comes to us. And the fourth word begins with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day. And this speaks, of course, to a proneness to forget. This is something that needs to be remembered. It's one of the Lord's favorite commands in the Bible, where he just simply tells his people, remember my grace, remember my words, remember what I have done for you. And here he's saying, remember my day. And the way that the Sabbath is remembered by God's people is simply that they keep it holy. And just like we keep the name of the Lord set apart as holy, we reverence it, we esteem it, we don't take it in vain. That's what the Lord is wanting us to do with his holy day. We are to keep it holy. Of course, we want to recognize that the Lord does not say, remember the Sabbath hour, or remember the Sabbath service from call to worship to benediction. No, he says, remember the Sabbath day. The whole day is to be kept holy. And the very practical way this was supposed to work out is found in the meaning of the word Sabbath itself. It quite literally means to cease or stop. The Sabbath is the stop day. the day of ceasing from all common affairs. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a stop what you're doing day to the Lord your God. And so to understand the commandment in its original context, the Lord tells his people, don't forget my day, remember my day. The way you're to remember it is by keeping it holy. You keep it holy and set it apart by giving up the day to me in worship and rest. And so the Sabbath is a stop what you're doing day. That's how you obey this commandment. And so that speaks to the mechanics of the fourth commandment. But we don't want to miss out on the meaning of the fourth commandment, as the Lord doesn't want to just lay down this rule, even though he has the sovereign prerogative to just simply tell us what to do, and we should do it. But the Lord in his kindness, his grace, his mercy, he loves to give reasons for his children to observe his commandments. And the first reason, which you actually find in this commandment itself, is that it's given according to the pattern of creation. It accords with the pattern of creation. And notice how the Lord grounds this command in what he did in creation, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so right here you have definitive proof that the Sabbath was not invented by a bunch of Scottish Presbyterians. After inventing a game that no one could enjoy in the game of golf, they went to invent a day that no one can enjoy in the Sabbath day. No, this is from the beginning. This is going back to what God did in creation. There was a pattern to his labors and rest, and there's a pattern to our labors and rest. And if we think about holiness, we have to get it wrong that it's some kind of extra spiritual idea or something that's often arrogant, an arrogant kind of life. But you want to understand that holiness, defined by Scripture, is simply just the imitation of God. That's what's in view in this command. Imitate God. Imitate your Father who's in heaven. Just as Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or even Peter quoting Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. Sabbath rest is the best form of imitation after the pattern of God's creation. And so when the Lord is saying, remember the Sabbath day, he's speaking to this pattern that was already established. They weren't learning it for the first time. In fact, you could just go back to Exodus chapter 16 and the gathering of manna. You might recall that the Lord provided a double portion of manna on the sixth day so that they didn't have to go out and collect manna on the seventh day, that they could hold a Sabbath to the Lord on the seventh day. And so this pattern is already established, but the Sabbath was not only a pattern, but it was also a privilege of Israel's redemption. So if you were to go over to Deuteronomy 5, in the second giving of the Ten Commandments, you would find different grounds for observing the fourth commandment. Although it's implied here, even in the preface of the Ten Commandments, but in Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day holy. So the Sabbath was a privilege of Israel's redemption. And you can understand this. For 400 years, they were forced into bondage, into harsh slavery, working day after day until the Lord brought them out of slavery into his Sabbath rest, from their harsh work to heavenly worship. And to begin to understand just the significance of this, under the Old Covenant, it's absolutely true that the Sabbath itself best expressed the reality of Israel's redemption. It was a sign, not unlike the sign of bread and wine. In fact, you go to Exodus 31, and what lies at the very heart of the Old Covenant, it's the sign of the Sabbath. Therefore, you shall keep the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath throughout your generations is a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. And in Israel's life, they were given this weekly rhythm of 1 day and seven to be set apart as holy to the Lord. But it even went further than that into the ceremonies of Israel's faith. They had their regular feasts that were seen as Sabbaths, the Lord's the Passover, the Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. These were all viewed as Sabbaths to the Lord. And then there were even sabbatical years where the Lord was giving a command to his people that the land itself was to rest on the seventh year. And then you get to the 50th year, and you have the Super Sabbath in the year of Jubilee, where the land was returned to original owners, slaves were set free, and debts were canceled. This is all in view of what happened when God brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. The Lord sets his people free that they might worship him. So in every way, the Sabbath was a privilege of Israel's redemption. You know, they could never have even conceived of getting a day off in Egypt, or even weeks off, or being set free in the year of Jubilee. And so belonging to the Lord means that through his work of redemption, rest comes. Only God gives the true and abiding rest to his people. So there's a pattern, there's a privilege, and then thirdly, I want you to see that there's a promise that is given in the Sabbath day. There were consequences to how Israel related to this commandment. Again, Exodus 31, after the Lord says that the Sabbath is a sign of my covenant, he says, you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And so that was a threat that came out of this commandment. It wasn't an empty threat either. You might know the story in Numbers 15. There's a man out gathering sticks in the wilderness. Nothing sinful about that, right? Well, it's on the Sabbath day. And so the people find out. They bring him to Moses. Moses doesn't know what to do with him, just like he didn't know what to do with the man who broke the third commandment. He inquires of the Lord, and this is what the Lord says. This man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Now we may say, well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? You know, I think we often come to the Ten Commandments and we can be quite comfortable, can't we, with the consequence of breaking the second table of the law being capital punishment. You know, we think, well, a murderer, surely he deserves capital punishment. We may even say that of a thief, depending on what they stole, or an adulterer. But we have to understand that religious violations under the first table are just as significant and serious as civil violations under the second table. God cares that much about his worship, and we want to know that where there is an intensity of jealousy, where there is an intensity of justice for certain things, we also want to know that there's always an intensity of steadfast love and blessing for those who keep this commandment. Notice that the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day, and to turn away from the Sabbath day is to turn away from his blessing. And so the Lord is saying, if you honor my day, I will honor you. If you call it a delight, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob. Profound blessing is promised. Profound cursing is promised with this command. And that was Israel's experience. In the days of Nehemiah, there were those who were out on the wine press and those buying and selling on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah sees all of this going in this kind of restored people of God after the exile. And he's saying, well, what in the world are you doing? Are you out of your mind? The reason why we got sent out of Israel was because we broke this commandment. And yet here you are opening up shops, spending the day the way that you desire to spend the day. And don't you think that you'll bring the curse of the Lord upon us? And so what does Nehemiah do? Well, he shuts the gates. He implements these reforms. He cries out to the Lord for his steadfast love. And he understands that to obey the fourth commandment is to see the Lord's blessing of his original intent at creation. And of course, to disobey it is to feel the full effect of exile and death. But it's these reforms that take root in Israel. Over time, they get twisted, they get turned around, they get changed, they get corrupted by that group of people we know as the Pharisees. And we want to even think about the Sabbath command in the New Testament. You know, I think I've told this story before, but I went in college to Israel on this study group kind of trip. And it was supposed to be understanding what modern life is like in Israel and the modern political issues, the hostility of the region. And they wanted us to attend a Shabbat meal, which takes place on Friday evening. And they were going to have us go over to a Orthodox Jewish family. And so we went over there, and it was quite amazing because you saw all of the symbolism in the meal. You saw the bread and the wine, the blessings over the children, a lot of these Old Testament kind of ideas. And, you know, at one point in the meal, the lights went on and shut down, and the room was pitch black. And I remember it just kind of went silent, and people weren't really knowing what was going on. And the Jewish mom said to the whole room, can we have one of the Gentiles flip on the breakers so we can have light in this room? And you probably get the point. To flip the breaker switch is considered work, and work is forbidden on the Sabbath. If you were to go there today, you would find many things like that, elevators that stop on every floor because to push a button, that's constituted as work. Which for me and my impatience when I was down there, I'd rather just walk up 11 steps of stairs and rather than wait at each floor. It's much quicker that way, but involved much more work. It's rather strange, but little has changed from when Jesus came and encountered all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees, who had these 39 different categories of work, saying don't have your wallet on the Sabbath day because if you have your wallet on the Sabbath day, you're carrying something, and that's considered work. They would even say, and kids, you might find this funny, the Pharisees would say, you were allowed to spit on the Sabbath. That's entirely acceptable, but only on rocks, because if you spit on dirt, what does that do? Well, that makes mud, and making mud is work. And it's in this context of what were often called fence laws, but really, we're just the traditions of men, these binding applications of the fourth commandment that Jesus himself took the most issue with. The Pharisees themselves had turned this day of rest and gladness to a day of burden and sadness. And Jesus reminds them that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. And that brings us to the second thing we want to see, which is the relevance of the fourth commandment. Because when you get to the New Testament, the most ordinary way people read the New Testament is that the Sabbath is not binding. Many Christians would say that there are only 9 commandments that are in effect. And so they come to this fourth commandment, and they think quite differently about it than the other commandments. They speak differently about this commandment than the other commandments. And to be quite blunt, most Christians are 9 commandment Christians. I don't want you to be 9 commandment Christians. Because if we understand the significance of the new covenant, it's not that the Spirit has taken an eraser to the fourth commandment, or that he's taken a Sharpie and crossed it out, but by his power, he is writing the fourth commandment on our hearts. But I want to deal rather quickly with 4 of the common objections to the relevance of the fourth commandment for New Testament Christians. So the first is that there is an objection about covenants. You know, Israel was under the Mosaic or Old Covenant, and the church is under the New Covenant. We just read from Exodus 31, the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant, and it's argued that just as circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, it's fulfilled by Christ and then replaced by baptism. So the same must be said of the Jewish Sabbath. It's a sign of the covenant. And that's understandable, as we do see a transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. But what is the important word in the fourth commandment? What did we begin with noting? The word is remember. Remember the Sabbath day. What was it grounded in before it was ever given to Israel by way of covenant? It's grounded in creation. The Sabbath existed before Moses. It existed even before Abraham. And Jesus says it rather plainly. Kids, who's the Sabbath made for? Well, the Sabbath is made for man, not Israel. not Abraham, not Moses. The Sabbath was made for man. And so the Sabbath was the coronation of creation, and we want to recognize that the end for which God created the world and the end for which God has redeemed his people, they're the same. He has created them, he has redeemed them for Sabbath worship, their true rest and worship of God. But then secondly, there's an objection about Christ's teaching. Wasn't Christ our Lord critical of the Sabbath? He didn't repeat the commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he said he came to fulfill the law of God. Hasn't he fulfilled the obligation to keep the Sabbath? That's something that often people will say. Now, I do find that interesting because the common approach to the Old Testament is that with the advent of Christ, everything in the Old Testament just goes. We just throw it all out, and unless he puts it back in, it's out. And that's an interesting way to read the scriptures because if that was the metric, we wouldn't have 9 commandments, as some want to have, that are explicitly quoted and taught by the Lord. We would only have commandments 5 through 9. It's only the second table that Jesus himself quotes on the Sermon on the Mount, and he doesn't even quote all of them. It's okay to covet, because that command's thrown out by this metric. But even more than that, we would be misunderstanding what Jesus was doing with the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And we would be misunderstanding the law itself. So we have to remember that the law is an expression of God's holy character. It's given to us to direct us how to love him, how to love our neighbors, and that doesn't change. So in the Sermon on the Mount, what is Christ doing there? Well, he's explaining, he's contrasting the law, not in order to do away with it. In fact, he says, if anybody pulls the plug on the law, they'll be considered least in my kingdom. But what Jesus wants to do, and so often in the New Testament, is establish the right view of the law in view of the errors made by the Pharisees. And so Jesus goes through all of these commands. He says, you've heard it said. And there's kind of a certain Pharisaical application of that commandment. And then he says, no, that's not what the law means. What it originally meant is this. And that's what the Lord has done with the Sabbath. He doesn't remove it. He doesn't get rid of it, but he does clarify it because there was much bad teaching that existed in that period about the Sabbath. The Pharisees had missed the point by adding all their rules to it. They were trying to be Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus says, no, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Pharisees, you don't get to dictate the duties and obligations of the Sabbath. I do, Jesus says. And guess what? The Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift and grace of God to bless his people. And here's where I think our Lord Jesus really dignified the Sabbath day in his ministry. And perhaps you've never really considered this before, but kids, what was Jesus' favorite day to do his miracles? It was on his day of blessing, the Sabbath. Isn't that fitting? Yes, to stick it to the Pharisees that made it a day of burdens, but to reclaim it as a day of blessing. You know, one old minister saying this, that Christ has wrought most of his miracles upon the Sabbath. So he does still. Dead souls are raised and hearts of stone are made flesh. How rightly we should esteem this day of miracles. And to say, of course, what some try to be careful to say, but to say that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath or loosening it of its obligations by performing miracles like many do, it's to believe that what the Pharisees believed, because they were all up in arms about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, this is the best time to heal. It's a day of mercy. It's a day of kindness where God blesses his people. And for us to say that Jesus somehow was violating the Sabbath or showing its passing relevance by doing miracles on the Sabbath is to believe what the Pharisees believed. It's to be a legalist about the Sabbath. And we don't want to be legalists. Nobody likes legalists. But we want to see that the Lord loves to heal broken hearts on the Sabbath. He loves to intrude this earthly order with his heavenly kingdom by giving eyes to the blind, by making the lame to walk, by feeding hungry souls with his life-giving food. Why does he do it on this day? Because it's his day of blessing. And we need to move on to our next objection, but I can't help but show you the significance of this even in creation. You know, there are a lot of arguments about the days of creation, so much so that we often fail to see the blessing of creation. But after each of the days, you might remember that the Lord pronounces what is really like a benediction upon each day. You know, the Lord says, let there be light, and God saw that the light was good. It's kind of reflection upon his work. He's blessing it. He's pronouncing his blessing upon it. And the same happens with the waters, the plants, the animals. You get to the sixth day, which is the penultimate act of God in creation, where he creates man, and he blesses man. That's the first thing God does with man, is he blesses them. He furnishes him with his grace and kindness from his very beginning. But then you get to the seventh day and you think, well, what is God going to bless on the seventh day? What is he going to call good on his seventh day? And by the way, the seventh day was the first full day for Adam. And you think, well, what is he going to pronounce his benediction upon? There's nothing left for him to bless. But that's where we get it wrong. What does it say in Genesis? So God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He blessed the day itself. And that's what Jesus was reclaiming for us in the new creation by his miracles, by his teaching, yes, even by his death and resurrection, the blessing held in this day, the day of God's own blessing. So there's the objection about covenants, the objection about Christ's teaching and miracles, and then thirdly, there's an objection about the church's experience. You know, many will say that Paul and the apostles never taught the New Testament church to observe the Sabbath. In fact, there seems to actually be the opposite, this great liberty that is given to when Christians gather to worship. You might know it. Paul says in Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And again in Colossians 2, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so the logic here, of course, is that Paul seems to be saying that in the experience of the New Testament church has the substance, where Israel only had the shadow, and therefore Christ, who is our true and everlasting rest, has come. We have the fullness of the Sabbath. We don't need to obey the fourth commandment. That's typically the logic. But this is one of those times where it is a little handy to have a little bit of Greek on hand, because it's quite simple, actually. Colossians 2. Paul doesn't say Sabbath singular. He says Sabbaths plural. And actually, if you put together Colossians 2 and Romans 14 in their context, Paul's point becomes quite clear. After talking about days, he immediately goes on to talking about what next? Dietary restrictions and those ceremonial aspects of the law that are clearly fulfilled by Christ's death and resurrection. And even as I mentioned earlier, there was, under the Old Covenant, an extension of the fourth commandment that was ceremonial in its form. The year of Jubilee is no longer this binding code for Christians, because Jesus read from the scroll and he proclaimed that the coming of the year of the Lord's favor has come. And then, of course, you look at this interwoven fabric in the Mosaic covenant of longing and looking forward to a release from bondage to sin. And that had come in the person and work of Christ. And that is nowhere seen more in the New Testament than on the Lord's Day, the day of his own resurrection. That was the completion of Christ's work, saying it was finished and ushering in the rest of the new creation. And so we want to see that Paul and the apostles weren't attacking the Lord's Day. They were attacking, of course, the ceremonial aspects of the Lord's Day. But the moral command still is in effect. But that leads us to the fourth and final objection I want to deal with here, and that has to do with the change in days. The change in days. You might think, well, the Sabbath is still binding. If the Sabbath is still binding in the Ten Commandments sense, then shouldn't we be resting and worshiping on the seventh day and not the first? Some hold that view. That's why we can use their buildings on off weeks when we can't meet here. But none of us, of course, think that way because we probably wouldn't be here. We would, however, say that it's difficult to find how this transition actually takes a place. And you might hear people say it's, you know, it's fine to have a worship service on Thursday. That way you can spend Sunday any way you want. There's nothing special about Sunday. But the way I normally hear it is that sometimes I'll get asked, when is your Sabbath? When is your Sabbath? And I usually try to say with a smile on my face, the same day that your Sabbath is, the day of rest and worship. That is what the day is. But I hope you can see, however, that from the New Testament itself, that Sunday became the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. It's actually pretty evident and clear that this pattern takes place very early on. Acts 27, Christians in Troas are gathered on the first day of the week, and Paul preached not an hour to them, all day to them, literally until midnight. And you might know that story. Poor Eutychus falls asleep. Out the window, Eutychus goes, and Paul goes down, and his life is restored. And it says that the people were not a little comforted by this fact. But also, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in chapter 16, as I directed the churches in Galatia, here's a binding precedent, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside for the offering. And then most notably, John says in Revelation 1 that he was taken up with the Spirit. When? On the Lord's Day. Now, which day is that? Well, it's the first day. But we have every reason to expect this change in days because Jesus himself rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Even under the old covenant, there was this great deal of reverence for the first day of the week, or often what was spoken of as the eighth day of the week, marking this aspect of creation and new creation that they were looking forward to. And if you just think about the significance of the first day across Scripture, well, it was the first day that the Lord spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. It was the first day that the sun rose from the dead and ushered in the new creation. And it's on the first day that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of the risen Christ furnished the church with the gift and guarantee of the new creation. And so that's why Ignatius, who lived at the turn of the second century, wrote even early on, if then those who had walked in ancient practices attained unto newness of hope, no longer observing the Jewish Sabbath, but living according to the Lord's day, on also which our life sprang up through him and his death. And so this pattern of rest and worship by the early church was understood by the Romans, and they would eventually not only give them space to worship, but under Constantine and following emperors, they gave the weight of the fourth commandment to the Roman society. And of course, we want to consider, though, that we are given even more than Israel of old in our Sabbath, for it is the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day, that we celebrate the day of Christ's own resurrection, the day of his finished work, when it was completed, and then we long for that eternal and everlasting Sabbath that is to come. And so we've looked at the Sabbath in Israel, the Lord's Day in the church, and now finally I want to think about the Lord's Day in you, as we make application, and then we'll be done. You know, there's this golf tournament down in Lewiston, where I'm from, every year, actually over Labor Day. It's coming up next week, and it's called the Wingding, this golf tournament. And if you're from there, you might know what it is. No one probably knows in this room except a few. But it's quite a big deal down there. It's kind of like the big crowning golf tournament in the Lewis-Clark Valley. And I can say that professional golfers actually played in that tournament. But I remember one summer when I was in college, I decided I wanted to work on my golf game after not playing for a few years after high school. And I thought, you know, I'll strive for this golf tournament. I'll go and try to play my best, and so give me something kind of look forward to. And so I practiced all summer long, and I got my game sharpened up and got ready for the tournament. First day I played, I played way beyond my skill level, and I was only a couple shots back, third place. And this is not a story in which I am the hero, by the way. My seminary professor said, don't be the hero in any illustration, and don't ever be the villain. Well, I'm going to tell you I'm the villain here. And so that was Saturday. Sunday came. Second day of the tournament. Was hoping to play well. Woke up that morning. My conscience was stricken. I knew that what I was about to do was breaking this commandment. And I yet I continued. I went and played. I played terribly. Miserably. I was miserable that whole day because I knew I should be with the Lord's people on his day. And you know what? I think that actually gave me, probably taught me more about the Sabbath than I think just about anything else. Because it was that day that I traded something that was eternal and significant for something fleeting and failing. And it was that day that the Lord taught me what I was missing out on by neglecting his day. And you know, every once in a while I'll drive to church and I'll see a biker brigade out riding along the streets, or maybe I'll drive by a golf course and see everybody out there treating it like a second Saturday. And you know, the thought that comes into my mind is actually, I pity them. They don't know what they're missing out on. And they don't know what they're neglecting. They're turning away from the blessing of the Lord's day. And as we come to a close, there's many things that I could say about the Lord's day, many rules that I could lay down about the Lord's day, even from Scripture itself, not just my own conscientious decisions about not working on the Lord's day, unless it's a work of mercy or necessity, by not spending the day for our own pleasures and recreations, just as we saw from Isaiah 58. But I think the most important question that I can ask you, at least from Jesus' own words, is who is Lord of your Sabbath? Who is Lord of your Sabbath? Because the truth is, the Son of Man is Lord of your Sabbath. It's not anyone else. It's not the Puritans. They're not Lord of your Sabbath. And you're not Lord of anyone else's Sabbath. The Son of Man, who died and rose again, is Lord of the Sabbath day. And we need to think about how we spend the day along those lines. That God has claimed our time, this one day in seven. And he is sovereign over our time, and through his creation and through his cross, he does get to tell us what to do on his day. We don't get to say. And so the one day in seven is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and it just so happens that when we give him the day, he gives us far more in return. And this commandment is not binding for our burdens, but binding for our blessing. You know, Robert Murray McShane wrote this open letter to all of Scotland in the newspapers, which I think was this brilliant correction and admonition about the Sabbath. You know, the Scottish Presbyterians did have a very harsh view of the day. We can recognize that at times. They had a harsh view. And so it kind of was going out in the 1800s from its place of prominence, and you saw less and less observance. And the way Robert Murray McShane wanted to communicate to all of Scotland the significance of the Lord's Day was simply expressed in his title that he wrote in this article, which he said, "I love the Lord's Day." And McShane was one of those pastors in our Reformed heritage that actually saw Sabbath observance as central to Christian piety. And he would often try to rise early in the morning to make it the longest day of the week. Even writing in his journal, "I rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth." Who would not rise early to meet such company? You know, he wanted to squeeze every bit of grace out of the Lord's day. And that's how we have to think about this day. So three words to help you consider the Lord's day. Three words that might even help you to say, "I love the Lord's day." First, the Lord's day is a day of resting. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 4 says that all for us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever rested or whoever entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God rested from his. We all need rest. I think many of you know that. We all need rest. But it's only the Lord who commands rest. He gives reasons for rest. And we are constantly busy with good things in our lives, but they still remain earthly things. And it's on this day that the Lord tells us to actually busy ourselves with heavenly things, refreshing things, things that actually can bring true rest, like Christ and his completed work for our redemption, like true worship of his name. But this is often a test for us. Can we rest in him? Or are we like Israel of old who tried to gather manna on the Sabbath, not trusting that the Lord would provide in the other 6 days so that we can rest on the seventh? The Lord is giving us a pattern and a rhythm to our lives, and we might need to think about the other 6 days that we can protect the seventh day. The Lord's day, I hope you can see it this way, that it's a day that's like a reset button. It's a reboot and refresh day where all the old programming of the world can just be set aside. And by remembering the Sabbath day, we are taught to remember God himself, his covenant mercies, and receive his blessing. But the second thing, the Lord's day is a day of receiving. It's the day of resting, it's a day of receiving. There's one day of the week that the Lord has promised to bless. There's one day that the Lord says, if you honor, I will honor you. It's amazing, isn't it? That for a day that's like the Lord's birthday almost, if we could speak in such terms. It's a day all about him. He has sure made it a day in which he gives the best gifts to his children, the preaching of his word, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the tokens of his love at his table. The Lord unleashes heaven itself on this day. And that's why we should be absolutely greedy when it comes to the Lord's day. That's why we have two services, by the way, is so that we can have as much of the word as we can, because we know that he's working. But we want to be fed by him. We want to meet with him. Who wouldn't want to meet with such company? A God who gives, a God who blesses, who on this day can't hold back what is stored in heaven from us, and so he pours it out. But lastly, I want you to see that this day is a day of rejoicing. And when I was, another story, this is, I'm neither the hero nor the villain in this one. When I was a kid, I remember waking up on Sundays and hearing my dad sing hymns and songs, I think in the shower, maybe out in the living room, and then occasionally I would hear those hymns get closer and closer to my room, and then it might turn to a different song, Rise and Shine and Give God the Glory, Glory, and then get louder and louder and louder, and he'd burst in, and I knew this day was special. I knew that the day was a day of joy. I even thought when I was a little kid that Sunday was called Sunday because it's sunnier than the rest of the days. Look outside, it's always sunny on Sunday. But perhaps the reason why I thought it was sunnier on those days is because the Lord was saying to me from my earliest years, it's my son's day. And it's a day of unusual sunniness and joy. You know, parents, in the room, especially fathers, because you want to notice that this commandment is given to the head of households. You can kind of tell by the way it's talking about sons and daughters and even servants, sojourners within your gates. It's directed at fathers in particular, but my word to you is just make this day a day of unusual sunniness for your children. Many of you might be thinking, how can the Lord's day be a day of resting when it's far more a day of wrestling and wrangling children in worship? Or for some of the moms, how can it be a day of receiving when I can hardly sit to hear a sermon for 40 minutes? And while there will be absolutely seasons of that, and the Lord will still honor it, he will still bless that. There's still room, however, to make it a day of rejoicing. And so my admonition is, make it the best day of the week, a day of celebration, a day of festive feasting where you break out the ice cream and you say to your children, the Lord has blessed this day. It's victory day in Christ, a day of all triumph. It was on this day that death was defeated and Christ rose victoriously from the grave. Satan was silenced. Sin was cast away from us as far as the east is from the west. That's what happened on this day of all days. It's heaven's day, where heaven breaks into our weekly rhythm and gives us a taste of what is to come. The eternal Sabbath of completion. And so I want you to consider, It is certainly true that little love for this day is often little love for heaven. Much love for this day is much love for heaven. If we long for the Lord's day, if we even ready ourselves for it, it's to rejoice in heaven itself, to rejoice even in Christ himself. And so a day of rest and gladness, a day of resting, a day of receiving and rejoicing in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Friends, call the Sabbath a delight. For the Lord of the Sabbath is delighted to save you on his holy day, and he rises early in the morning to rejoice over you with singing on his day. Will you give it to him for your good, for his glory? Will you even be able to say now, I love the Lord's day? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do know, just like the other nine commandments, we break this fourth commandment. We are always in need of your grace and mercy. None of us have attained to perfection with this day. And Lord, we thank you that you have yet more blessings in store for us. We thank you that you have given us the assurance of forgiveness through the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we do pray that you would train us, that you would teach us. Lord, our wills are often hard, but Lord, in your grace and kindness, you so often break through it. Lord, may we have much love and esteem for your day, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.